1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. This is God's holy, inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. It's on the basis of that passage and others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41, explaining the seventh commandment. And that seventh commandment is, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Lord's Day 41, question 108. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God is different than the ungodly worldling. The Christian is separate from the godless and the unchristian. And that's perhaps evident nowhere more clearly than in the matter of adultery and in the matter of sexual purity. The ungodly and the world today are choking on this sin in our own culture. This sin is one of the most prominent sins that godless men and women in the United States of America and in the countries of the West and increasingly in all of the countries of the world live in and promote. Sexual filth and impurity is inescapable in our modern world, so that even the advertisements of the godless are filled with uncleanness and fornication and adultery, or actions, gestures, words that can entice men thereto. The child of God, over against all of that filth in the world today, is called to heed the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The child of God must even live over against himself with regard to this commandment, because it's not only the godless world that loves adultery and sexual immorality, but we also have an old man of sin that each of us carries about with us, so that there is not one person here, starting in the pulpit, but going through all of the pews, there's not one person here this morning who is guiltless in himself of this sin. This sin is one that all of us must confess, as all of those in the church who caught that woman in Jesus' day committing adultery in the very act were rebuked by the Lord, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone," so that every one of them, beginning with the eldest down to the youngest, had to turn and leave. And none of them could cast a stone because all of them had to confess, "We too are guilty of this sin." As the Catechism says, in thoughts and desires, if not in action and deed. And therefore the child of God is called to live over against himself and over against his own lust with regard to this commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that means that the child of God this morning needs the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking at the law. This is the seventh commandment of the law. The Heidelberg Catechism is in the third section, dealing with the commandments of the law and a holy life of gratitude. But the child of God, hearing that law, needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the purity of Jesus Christ, the truth of the purity that we are granted through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of our sins, including our sins against the seventh commandment, are washed away, and we may stand before God perfectly righteous. And standing before Him perfectly righteous, before our pure God, then we desire from the bottom of our hearts to be different than the wicked world when it comes to sexual purity, to live even over against ourselves in holy wedlock and in single life, and to use this gift, which is a good gift, of sexual relationship rightly and holily. and purely to the glory of our pure God, who has redeemed us from all our sins. And so we consider this seventh commandment this morning under the theme, seventh, no adultery. In the first place, we consider our pure God. In the second place, we consider what is forbidden. And then in the third place, we consider what is required. Seventh, no adultery. Our pure God, what is forbidden, and what is required. The seventh commandment is about purity. That's the main word to emphasize in this commandment. We might think that the main word to emphasize would be something like awkward or some other like word. That's not the word to emphasize. Purity is the truth of the seventh commandment. Be pure. And the Heidelberg Catechism brings that out, especially in question and answer 109, when we read, "He commands us to preserve our body and souls pure, pure and holy." That's what "thou shalt not commit adultery" means. It means be pure in the use of your body. But that's also question 108, "What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God." And that's the opposite of purity. Uncleanness is cursed. The requirement is to be pure. The seventh commandment deals with purity. And therefore, the question we face at the beginning is, what does it mean to be pure? What is purity? Purity means to be without defilement. It's hard to describe purity positively, but we can describe it well negatively. Purity means the absence of defilement and the absence of uncleanness and the absence of filth. When air is pure, that means it's free of the pollutions that might otherwise be in it. Or when water is pure, it's free of the pollution. That's pure air and water. Or when gold and silver are pure, that means they don't have all of the imperfections and impurities in them that they might have when they're found and mined out of the earth to start with. Purity means the absence of filth. It means not having any uncleanness. That's to describe purity negatively, but we can describe it positively. The positive idea of purity then is holiness. And the Catechism itself points us in that direction. In question and answer 109, we are commanded to preserve our souls and bodies pure and holy. Those two things are related, and holiness can be seen as the positive aspect of purity. If there is no impurity, no uncleanness, no filth, then that thing can be devoted to its purpose. And that's the idea of holiness, to be devoted to something. And now to take all of that idea of purity, that truth of purity is first of all the truth of Jehovah God Himself. Before we even discuss our purity, we must see His purity. And the Bible teaches that He is indeed pure. There's no filth in Him, no uncleanness at all, and He is holy, so that our great God is perfectly devoted to Himself, perfectly consecrated to Himself in love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly devoted to one another in love. The Bible teaches that God is pure in various places. In the Psalms, there are several passages that teach this. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God's commandment is pure. And if His commandment is pure, that implies that He Himself is pure. And that's taught explicitly in Psalm 18, verse 26. There we read, "With the pure, Thou wilt show Thyself pure, and with the froward, Thou wilt show Thyself froward." And then to look at just one more, Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified, seven times. The words of the Lord are pure. Jehovah God is pure. There's nothing in Him that is bad. Nothing in Him that is unclean. Nothing in Him that is unholy. And He is perfectly devoted to Himself as the highest good. That's the purity of our God. And that's an aspect of our God, or a perfection of our God, that is particularly appealing to the child of God, particularly beautiful to us as we behold Him. And it's particularly beautiful because when we turn our eyes to this earth and to mankind fallen in sin, there's so much impurity. There's so much filth. So that our land and our culture and television advertisements and magazine advertisements and billboards and all the filth that's available on the internet at the click of a button surrounds and chokes our culture. But God is pure. And this is particularly appealing to us as well, this purity of God, because Jehovah being pure, His words are pure, as Psalm 12, verse 6 said. His words are pure as silver purified in a furnace of earth seven times. God's words are unmixed with what is false and bad and evil and sinful. God's words are pure so that the child of God opening his Bible and reading the words of God knows this is pure, this is right, this is good, this is holy. Jehovah God is a pure God. And this is one reason, therefore, that we worship Him. Among many other reasons, we worship Him and praise Him for His purity. God displays that purity in a striking way. We've talked about God's purity. Now we move to the display of that purity. And the display of that purity is in Jesus Christ. That's striking because all of God's perfections are revealed in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God Himself, so that He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. When we see Jesus Christ, we see God. And also with regard to God's purity then, the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. And this is striking because this was an aspect of Christ that was emphasized long before He was born in the world. The whole system of sacrifice in the Old Testament testified to the fact that the sacrifice that would take away sin, finally, was pure. He was holy. And that was emphasized by the fact that all of these sacrifices had to be without spot and without blemish. There are many places in the Old Testament where that command is given. Let's just look at one, Numbers 28, verse 11. "And in the beginnings of your months ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year, without spot." Without spot, pure, undefiled. Nothing evil, nothing impure, but spotless. And that was a testimony through all of the Old Testament that the great revelation of Jehovah God, the great seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, would be pure. And indeed, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that purity on display in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then 1 Peter 1, verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ you are redeemed, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is spiritually pure, no spot of sin or iniquity in Him, as the revelation and display of the perfect purity of Jehovah God. And that too warms the heart of the child of God, because as we behold our Savior, we see no sin in Him whatsoever. And that's so different from every man on the earth today. That's so different even from that nature in us that we have to fight against. There's all kinds of impurities in men today. There's all kinds of impurities in us. So that my life is a battle against those impurities and your life is a battle against them. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no impurity. He's spotless and sinless. He's glorious in that purity. God is pure. He displays that purity in the pure Savior, the pure Lamb, Jesus Christ. And He gives you and me that purity as a gift of His grace. He gives you and me His own purity as a gift of grace. He gives us that purity, we who are by nature impure, through the cross of the Lord. That's what 1 Peter 1:19 is about. Verses 20 and 21, now I've lost the verse. Verse 19, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." We're redeemed by that spotless lamb and by His blood. God gives us this purity then, in the first place, with regard to the guilt and shame of our sin. He purges that guilt and that shame away by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purges it so that none of it is left before God's bar of justice. And He counts to us the perfect purity and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness and the holy activity and the holy obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ is all counted as ours, so that when we stand before Jehovah God with regard to the guilt of our sin, it is all gone, and instead we are declared righteous, having perfectly, as if we had perfectly obeyed all the commandments of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed all those commandments of God. That's the purity, Christ's own purity, that Jehovah God grants us in justification. Jehovah God grants us purity also in the gift of sanctification. That is, with regard to the pollution and the power of sin, God sends His Spirit into our hearts, earned for us by Christ on the cross, and that Spirit purges us and purifies us and renews us, that with joy and gladness we may walk in the ways of Jehovah, fighting against that impurity and living to the glory of God. And although that sanctification is not finished in this life, that is, although we still have that old man of sin that we have to fight against, God gives us a new beginning of obedience, a real beginning of obedience, so that we fight against that impurity and strive to live not only according to some, but all of the commandments of Jehovah God. And God grants purity to us in this way. He unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the bond of marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ is united to His church. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased her as His own with His blood, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Being united to the Lord Jesus Christ in that perfect marriage, we enjoy that pure covenant fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ being faithful to us, never casting us aside to take to Himself another bride, but remaining faithful and pure to His bride, the church. That's purity. That's a gift of God's grace, the pure God, through the pure Savior Jesus Christ. And God then gives us marriages in which we may reflect that purity, or some He calls to single life, that in that single life they may reflect that purity of Jehovah God and our Savior. That's where we begin when we talk about the seventh commandment, the purity of God. And now we understand why the devil is working so hard all around us and working so hard within us to obscure this purity. Why is it that this seems to be the sin that Western culture chokes on? Why is it that this is the sin that is so prominent, so that to be sexually pure today is to be strange and odd and out of character for all of the people around us? Because the devil understands that this gift of marriage and sexual purity within marriage and outside of marriage is a reflection of Jehovah God through Jesus Christ. And if the devil can flood the world and even flood the church with impurity and uncleanness and sexual filth, then the devil has damaged the reputation of God, or he thinks he has anyway. And that's what makes us so horrified by sins against the seventh commandment. There are many reasons to be horrified by sins against the seventh commandment. Sins against the seventh commandment hurt men and women. They damage them. Sins against the seventh commandment bring shame to men and women who are involved in these sins. But the main reason we're horrified by sins against this commandment is because sins against this say something about God, or try to say something about God, that He is not pure and He is not holy after all. Look at His people after all, living in the culture as they do and threatened by the sins against this commandment as they are. They are not pure and holy in themselves, and therefore God is not. So the conclusion would go. That's our horror against the sins of this commandment. And so the calling then is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And here we come to what is forbidden by this seventh commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism covers that all in the first thing it says in answer 108. All uncleanness is accursed of God. That's what's forbidden. All uncleanness is forbidden. Uncleanness here refers to any sin against the seventh commandment, any violation of it, any sexual immorality, any sexual filth, any sexual uncleanness is covered by that word uncleanness. And that means any use of the gift of sexual intercourse against the law of God. That's uncleanness. Any use of this gift against the law of God. Notice what the Heidelberg Catechism does not say here. It does not say that sexual intercourse itself is unclean. The perspective of Scripture is that sexual intercourse is a good gift. A good gift. A holy gift of God to His people. We find that right away in Genesis 1. Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, were commanded by God to live in sexual intimacy. He commanded them in Genesis 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Well, how would they be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth except through this physical intimacy? This is a gift of God to Adam and Eve before the fall. The New Testament also indicates the goodness of this gift. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 7, the chapter after the one that we read, where he instructs husbands and wives to come together. That is, to live together in the marriage bed, which is undefiled, as other passages of Scripture teach. To live together in that marriage bed using this gift of sexual intimacy. It is a good gift of God. A good gift of God that reflects the closeness and unity of Jesus Christ and His church. A gift of God that reflects the intimacy of Jesus Christ and His church, who are one and live together as one real union. The head and the body, the bridegroom and the bride, the vine and the branches. The gift of sexual intimacy is good and reflects the intimacy of Jesus Christ and His church. But when man fell, he took that good gift and polluted it. Now he lives with regard to that gift in corruption. The gift is still good, and there's still right use of that gift within the bonds of marriage, holy uses of that gift within the bonds of marriage, but man lives over against that gift in corruption and perversion and uncleanness, so that now his thoughts are not pure thoughts with regard to that gift. His desires are not pure desires, and his actions are not pure actions, but are unclean. The Heidelberg Catechism, interpreting the seventh commandment on the basis of the Word of God, says this is forbidden: all uncleanness. To whom does this commandment come then? For whom is uncleanness forbidden? Uncleanness is forbidden for the married couple. The husband is not allowed to step outside his marriage and touch another woman sexually. That's what the Bible calls adultery. That's what the word that the commandment itself uses: thou shalt not commit adultery. That is the leaving of the marriage bond to find sexual gratification in the arms of another. Married couples, husbands and wives, are forbidden that uncleanness of adultery. This is a command that comes to single members of the church, those who maybe desire to be married, or some who may desire to live in single life. The commandment to the single members is no sexual activity. This comes then to the couples who are dating, the young people, the young men, and the young women who are dating. The commandment forbids sexual activity in your dating. All uncleanness is forbidden of God for both married and single alike. We can be more specific with regard to what is forbidden. The Heidelberg Catechism is, when it says he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. The actions of adultery and fornication are forbidden, but also that anything that can inflame the passions of man. Anything that causes man to desire illicit sexual activity is forbidden. And in our day and age, more than ever, the warning has to be sounded against pornography, which is prevalent in the culture. And according to surveys that are done from time to time, has made huge inroads into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pornography is a threat and a danger for the members of this congregation, for you and for me. That pornography is readily available. Pornography is even promoted so that the young person, perhaps innocently, looking at different things and searching for different things on the internet, can come across that pornography in many instances. That's forbidden as uncleanness, as that which can entice men to commit fornication or adultery. And that means that part of the calling of parents today, as it has always been the calling of parents, is to instruct our children with regard to the dangers and evils of the strange woman of pornography. Always in the history of the church, the parents were called to warn their sons, and by implication their daughters, against strange flesh. The young men against the strange women, and the young women against the strange men. But in our day and age, when strange flesh is readily available, or the images of it, we are called to warn our children and take steps to prevent our children and young people from being enticed by those things. And husbands and wives are called to help one another, as is the vow that we made when we were married, to be faithful to one another, and as the marriage form says, that we may help and assist one another in all things which belong to this life and the life to come. There is a threat of being enticed to every man in marriage and to every woman in marriage. As husbands and wives, we help one another by guarding against those enticements, by speaking together openly about where those enticements might be found, that we may, by the grace of God, avoid all uncleanness. And then it's not only pornography that is a threat to the Church of Jesus Christ that may entice her, but also the fashions of the day can be enticing. In Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus Christ warned us that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, doesn't reach out his hand, never lays a hand on her, but only looks after her and lusts after her in his heart, then he has committed adultery with her. Adultery can be committed and fornication can be committed through the eyes and with the mind and with the heart. And therefore our calling today, in which fashions are not meant to be modest, but in which they are meant to be immodest, so that one hardly knows where to turn his eyes at the beach, and sometimes even hardly knows where to turn his eyes in the midst of society, the calling for the women of the church is, be modest in your dress and not immodest in what you wear. Do not seek to highlight that which may entice a man to lust, but be modest in our clothing and our dress. And here is one area where the mothers can teach their daughters, and fathers too can teach their daughters, the great goodness of modesty in dress, so that men are not enticed by what is worn. That is not to give any excuse to a man to lust if a woman is dressed immodestly. That's sin for a man. In fact, the Word of God warns us men, as Jesus did in Matthew 5, if you look after her, if your eyes linger on her with the intent of lusting, then you have committed adultery with her. One of the dreadful judgments of God upon those who look and lust is recorded in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, where Peter describes the wicked this way: they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, eyes full of adultery. One of the judgments of God upon a man who looks and lusts is that his eyes become full of adultery, so that wherever he looks, this is the thought and the motivation, so that he cannot even look anymore upon someone modestly clothed without having adulterous thoughts. His eyes are full of adultery, and he cannot cease from sin. Men, that's not the kind of eyes we want to have, and women either, so that we are warned against that looking and committing adultery through the eyes. And what is forbidden today specifically as uncleanness is divorce and remarriage while the spouse is alive, or divorce in and of itself for a reason other than adultery. Divorce is legitimate if there has been adultery. There does not have to be divorce. There can be reconciliation, forgiveness, and repentance. But there may be divorce if there has been adultery in the marriage. But there may not be divorce for any other reason than adultery. Though there are grievous sins that may be committed in a marriage, one against another, sins that the Word of God condemns, there may be no divorce for those other sins. The couple may need to seek help. They may need to strive and work hard at their marriage, but there may be no divorce for reasons other than adultery. And if there is divorce, even a lawful divorce, there may be no remarriage while the original spouse lives. The Word of God calls these things adultery. Jesus taught that clearly in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, and in many other places. The Word of God forbids divorce and remarriage. We must emphasize that because not only does the world today wink at divorce and remarriage, not only do they permit it and even encourage it in their counseling, but the church itself today winks at and even promotes divorce and remarriage as a legitimate solution to unhappiness in marriage. Over against that counsel of the ungodly, and over against that foolish counsel of the church, the child of God must maintain, and this congregation and this denomination must maintain, that divorce and remarriage on the basis of the Word of God is adultery, and therefore is forbidden by the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." All of this uncleanness is forbidden because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your bodies are the members of Christ. That pure Lamb who bought you with His own blood and who is the display and revelation of the pure God, you are the members of Christ. And we don't take the members of Christ and join them to an harlot. As he goes on to say in verse 16, what, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Being united to Christ, we seek to preserve our bodies pure and holy from all uncleanness, all sexual uncleanness. Verse 19 as well, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? The Holy Ghost dwells in your heart. Why take into that heart all of the filth and the impurity of the world? The Holy Ghost dwells in your body then, so that our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. Why join that body to an harlot or wreck that temple and do violence against that temple, spiritual violence against that temple through uncleanness. What is forbidden is all uncleanness, all fornication, all adultery. What is required by the seventh commandment then? This. Purity. Purity. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, all uncleanness is accursed of God. Therefore, we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately. That refers to a modesty of living, a chaste living, a pure living, a holy living with regard to this gift of sexual intimacy. And question 109, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. This means then that the single member not only avoids fornication, but that the single member also lives purely and holily to Jehovah God. This means that the married couple live purely and holily within their marriage state, using this gift only as God has given it to married couples to be used to His glory. Purity is required. And for purity, the fleeing of fornication is required. And that's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. That striking language. The Bible often calls us to stand against evil and sin, to fight it, to stand our ground against it. But not when it comes to fornication. We are called to flee fornication, run away from it. And that is therefore whatever area of your life and mine that is threatened by this sin. Flee that sin in it. Don't mess around with sin. Don't say, I'm strong enough to endure against those temptations. But flee that fornication. If the temptation is through technology, then put restrictions on the technology. And if that does not solve it, then get rid of that technology. Flee fornication. If there is a relationship outside of the marriage that is unhealthy, let's say, because there is temptation always in that relationship to commit fornication or adultery with that person, then flee that fornication and that relationship. And young people who have an appetite, a God-given and God-created appetite for physical intimacy, you satisfy that appetite by marrying in the Lord. That's Paul's and therefore the Holy Spirit's solution to those desires. Marry in the Lord that you may use that gift lawfully and rightly within marriage. And fleeing fornication means this, that when we fall, and when we recognize those desires of that old man of sin in our heart, so that we must admit we have been guilty of sin against this seventh commandment, then we flee fornication by fleeing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by seeking the covering of His blood, which washes away all of those sins, which renders us pure, purely righteous before the bar of God's justice, because all of that perfect purity of Christ is counted to us, and standing before God without any guilt or without any shame with regard to this sin, we turn and and desire to live in that purity out of gratitude to this great God. The child of God in our day, more than ever, is called to live over against the world and even over against ourselves and our own sinful lusts when it comes to this commandment. Because of the purity of our God and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purity that He gives to us, let us heed His command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Forgive our sins against this commandment. Blot out our adultery and fornication. And strengthen us by Thy Spirit that we may live in purity as our Lord is pure and as Thou art pure. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 415. 415. And sing of the purity of God again in stanza 5. All the pathways of Jehovah speak of truth and mercies pure. And then we also confess in this psalm that our shame guilt regarding this sin have been taken away by God. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 5, and 10. 1, 5, and 10 of 415.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.